So I've called this morning's message, Portrait of a Family. You know, those portraits of families, all those smatterings of faces, all the generations, all the hairstyles. What Paul is painting in the passage we're looking at this morning is a portrait of a family, and it looks like, again, because it's at the end of the letter to the Romans, where he's unfolded the gospel of grace and where he's now talking about what grace looks like in the life of a people. It looks like a kind of a potpourri of challenges. But I think if we keep in mind this, that it's a portrait of a family, a spiritual family. Let me read these verses from Romans chapter 12, just verses 10 to 13, you'll find it on page 948 if you're using a church Bible. Romans 12, 10 to 13. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Well, that's a lot of stuff, and I'm just going to kind of look at all of those this morning. Not a sermon on each challenge, you'll be pleased to know. But again, keeping in mind that what he's describing here is what spiritual family should and could look like. I've kind of summed it up as a fervent family love that holds faithful through adversity and continues to serve both the insider and the outsider. There's my sermon in a nutshell. A fervent family love that holds faithful through adversity and continues to serve both the insider and the outsider. So the order of service has an outline to help you, but verse 10 really sets the tone in a way, because it's talking about family love. When it says love one another with brotherly affection, it's talking about family affection. It's using the language of family. That's why I say that the whole thing is a portrait of family, not least because Paul has already in previous verses talked about Christian community, and because the gospel of Christ brings a people together. It's not about individual salvation, it's about the building of a people expressed in a local church life, which in other terms in Scripture is family. But the language of verse 10 is the language of family. When it says love one another with brotherly affection, the love one another is a family word. Forgive me for using Greek, but it's philostorge. In other words, philo is kind of a love, and storge means the natural affections of family, brothers and sisters, parents and children. It's just the natural kind of bond and connection that family has. And so Paul is, when he says love one another with brother, the love one another is love like family. He's not using the agape word here, the agape word, which is the big word for love in the New Testament. He's using other words, and they're family words. And then he uses the classic family word, with brotherly affection. That's a word we know because it's the name of an American city. It's Philadelphia. Philos, love, Delphi, brother. Brotherly love. See, the point again here is that God is creating family. When you think about what God is doing through Jesus in redemption, he's doing all sorts of things. But we know that he's restoring what's broken. And part of what's broken is human relationship. In fact, if you go back to the beginning of the whole story in the book of Genesis, after Adam and Eve rebel against God and sin and curse and brokenness comes into the world, what's the first big sin that happens? Total family breakdown. A brother kills a brother. It's horrendous. showing to us the depth of sin and what it does. But here's the glory, you see. God in Jesus is restoring family, bringing not only us back into relationship with himself, but back into relationship with one another. And so he's doing that in the church. He's creating new family. Not at the cost of normal family, the family we're born into and those relationships, but along with that, and in the hope of restoring that family, he's creating large family. You know, family ties are strong. Even when sometimes families have tension, very often when there's a need, it's family that will respond to the need. There's something about the family, the ties of family. And that's the church. Now in Christ, our people are bound together by a family bond. It might even be in some cases where earthly family is so broken that the church family is more than the earthly family. Filling up what is missing, restoring what is broken. One of the terms that the New Testament uses for the church itself is the words the household of God. There's one verse on that. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, 1 Timothy 3:15, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The household of God, which is the church of God. And the household, that word household really means the family, the people in the house. And he's saying that's what the church is. It's the family of God. You know, as soon as we genuinely learn to pray the Lord's Prayer, or the heart of the Lord's Prayer, and we say, Our Father, we're recognizing we're part of family. That we are part of a people who have an everlasting Father. And the scriptures make clear that we are, in Christ, adopted into a family. We are adopted children of the Father. We are sons and daughters, and therefore we're brothers and sisters. Paul talked about that in Romans 8. And by that spiritual bond, there is a bond that has a natural outworking in love, family love. I guess the whole point there is, as we think about the church, it's not just a club we come in and out of, or we visit on a Sunday morning or another night of the week. It's a people that we are bound to by an everlasting bond through Christ. These people I know and I see, they are my family, spiritual family. And so there's a call for an appropriate love. And he actually paints a picture again of what that love might look like in the second part of verse 10 when he says, outdo one another in showing honor. That love is illustrated by honoring and valuing the others. Honoring and valuing. That's another grace concept in the New Testament, isn't it? Philippians 2 talks about that, just before that great hymn about the Lord Jesus' self-sacrifice and lordship. He says, Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. In the call in Romans 12 to outdo one another in showing honor, it's kind of a friendly competition, as it were, to seek to honor others more. That word honor literally means price or value or worth. It means to view the other person as, another word is weighty. You know, I don't get that wrong. It's a person of weight, to view them as a person of great value. No matter how different they are, no matter whether they're part of my normal social sphere or whether they have the same interests as I do, or dare I say even the same class or background, or Paul says, they're actually your family, and so you view them as having great value. That's a deeply biblical concept, to view the other as having value. That's a biblical concept simply because every human being is created in the image of the living God and therefore is of profound worth and value. We're also reminded that in the church, God has purchased people at the price of his own Son to redeem them from sin and destruction and give them everlasting life, and so they are doubly valuable. In the image of God, redeemed by the Son. So all the differences and the quibbles that we might have with other people, this is how we're called to view the other. This person that might irritate me is made in the image of God. Jesus brought them with his own blood. When Paul says to honor them, it doesn't mean that we somehow have to consider ourselves inferior or make ourselves less valuable. We are valuable too. I am, you are. But what it does mean is this: it's an active or practical honoring. In other words, give deference to them. Give deference to their need, to who they are, more than I give deference to myself. Here's an illustration of that. The simple act of listening is a way of giving deference and giving honor. I remember I worked after university. I worked in an office in Melbourne, and I worked with, we sat in these combined desks, and I'm an introvert, so I observe people a lot. So I was sitting there, and there were these two ladies sitting at those desks over there, and they were in conversation. And the conversation was like a tennis match. So this person would tell this story about something exciting in their life, and this person would then just riff off that and tell the story about something exciting in their life. And as I listened, the conversation just went like this, each telling their own story, and I really had no idea whether either was listening to the other. One conversation is just a prompt for me to just tell my stuff. A simple way of showing deference and honor is not to use their story to tell my story, it's to hear their story. To hear the other person's heart. To listen to the other person, genuinely aware of them and caring about their hopes, their joys, their needs, their fears. It's such a simple thing and such a profound expression of genuine love and honor in a culture that can be so self-absorbed. That's an illustration of honoring. Tim Keller says, the essence of love is not to concentrate on our own image, position and needs, but on the needs of others. And that's especially challenging and meaningful again, isn't it? When for whatever reason we might be prone to consider another person as on a lower social rung to us. We do that in our subconscious. Don't think about loving and honoring those that are easy to love and honor. Think about those who are different. And see them still in the image of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ, and therefore my brother and my sister for eternity. Well, that's family love, family affection. In verse 11, there's a call to a fervent family life, a fervent family love. Verse 11 says, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Now, here it's a call for spiritual zeal, fervency. You get those words there. The only negative, don't be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. The word for fervency there is literally a boiling liquid. Hot, bubbling over. And it's a fervency in the Holy Spirit, created by the Holy Spirit. It's not so popular a concept, is it, in a laid-back Kiwi culture? But the reality is we cannot be passive or cynical or apathetic about the things of God. When we read that, we read a call to zeal and fervency in our spirits, not passivism and cynicism. That's a generally great concept in the Christian life. But I want to suggest here, it isn't a call for zeal and fervency in isolation, but it's a call for zeal and fervency in the context of family love. In other words, the life of love in the family of Christ that the Lord is calling for here is one that is marked by zeal. See, our love can be lukewarm, can't it? He says, don't be slothful and veal in zeal, be fervent in spirit. And in the context of family love, our love can be lukewarm. Now think about what the Spirit writes to the churches in the book of Revelation. Remember what he says to the Laodicean church? He says, you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either, but you're just lukewarm. Our love can grow like that. It has no fervency. We've just become weary in well-doing. Again, the Spirit writes to the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation and challenges them because they've lost their first love. I don't know how you interpret that first love, but I think that first love is the love that Christ brings into our hearts. It's love for the Lord and love for one another, those two inseparable realities. And to lose that love is to become lukewarm in both of those loves. We can grow weary in well-doing. We can grow weary in practicing love and being moved by love. We really need the help of the Lord sometimes. Because naturally and humanly speaking, fervent love is difficult to sustain. Perhaps part of the help in this verse is when he says, serve the Lord. It's a reminder that in loving one another, we love and serve him. We serve him by serving one another. We love him by loving one another. So our zeal for each other is connected to our zeal for the Lord himself and our grasp on his grace in our lives. Family love, a fervent family love. The next verse, I suggest, calls for faithfulness as a family in the face of adversity. Faithfully facing adversity together. Again, it's not an isolated call, verse 12. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Here there's a call to a Christian family dealing with the reality of life. And in the reality of life, there are things that knock us off course, that pressure us. The spiritual family will face adversity, all the pressures of living and doing Christian life in a broken world. Plus, the spiritual family will face the spiritual battle of an enemy called Satan who does not want the church to be what it's meant to be. Satan doesn't want a loving church. Satan doesn't want a united church. You know that great saying, united we stand, divided we fall. If he can break up the unity in the body of Christ, he takes away its power to testify to the watching world of the love of Christ. So a simple emphasis here on togetherness. In adversity, we need the family. In adversity, we need each other. We need each other to help each other rejoice in hope. We need each other to help each other be patient in tribulation. We need each other to help each other to be constant in prayer. All of these things as we face adversity in a broken world, hope, patience, and prayer, these are not things just for the individual, they're things for the body of Christ, the family, to keep each other strong. So Paul talks about rejoicing in hope, reminding one another as we face the tribulations and adversities of life that this is not the end of the story, that this is not all that there is, that we have before us a hope beyond imagining, And so we can genuinely say to one another in the midst of adversity that these present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed in us. When one is down, it is hard to hold on to that, and so we need brothers and sisters to come and hold on to us and remind us of the joy we can have and the hope that we have. And we need one another to call us to be patient. Because of what is ahead, we need to patiently endure the tribulations of life. Again, very difficult to do by ourselves, and that's why we have a family to help. You know, that I love that verse in Hebrews chapter 12 where it says, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12 says, "Therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." You know, when we read the scriptures, we automatically read it in a very individualistic way. Therefore, I have to lift my drooping hands and I have to strengthen my weak knees. You know, there are times in life where you are so broken you can't do that. So then what? That's why we have a family. It's the brothers and sisters who come alongside and lift our drooping hands and strengthen our weak knees. That's the expression of the grace and love of Christ to us through one another. Isn't that fantastic? And that's why in the face of adversity, he also reminds us to be constant in prayer. Simply, I suggest, that's the secret of rejoicing in hope and being patient in tribulation, is to be a church that prays. We pray for one another. We call upon the Lord in dependence, and we uphold the drooping hands and weak knees of another as we pray. Well, there's one last challenge to love here. It's verse 13. I've called this love for the other. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. I think the interesting thing about that call is it's caring for the needs of those within the family, the saints. You know what a saint is. A saint is not someone who's been declared a saint. A saint is every Christian belonging to the Lord and set apart for him. So caring for the needs of one another. But when it says seek to show hospitality, I suggest that's a call to care for strangers. That's a bit of a dark word, isn't it? I mean, those outside, those who are not part of the family. Caring for saints, that's simply recognizing and seeking to contribute to their needs. It's the koinonia, fellowship word. It's having everything in common, recognizing that it doesn't belong to me, it belongs to him, and therefore it belongs to the others to help meet their needs. That's the picture of the church in Acts 2 after the Spirit had been poured on the church. They had everything in common, and it was such a powerful family life that other people saw it and came to believe the gospel as well. Such a wonderful challenge in an independent consumerist culture. But this call to show hospitality is, forgive me talking in Greek this morning, but these words are fascinating. The word here for showing hospitality, I think, is more than just bringing people into your home. That might be part of it. But the word is philoxenia. Xenia, it means stranger. You know, we use that word xenophobe, which means that's racist, afraid of other races or something strange. That xenos is the others, the different, the stranger, the alien. Philoxenia is to love the stranger, to care for the alien. Man, that's a gospel picture, isn't it? Hebrews 13:2 says, "Don't neglect to do this, to show love to strangers, because in so doing some people have entertained angels unawares." And he says, when he says seek to show hospitality. Seek, the word there is stronger than seek. It is pursue. It's a persecute word. Strive to care for the stranger. And a preacher from centuries and centuries ago said, we are not just to receive the stranger when he or she comes to us, but actually to inquire after and look carefully for strangers, to pursue them and search them out everywhere, lest perchance they may sit in the streets or lie without a roof over their heads. Well, thanks for listening. There's a huge load of challenges. It's challenging. Thinking about the family, just loving within the family, that's a huge call. One writer said about that, he said, the trouble with becoming a Christian is that I find myself in a society whose members I have not chosen, and many of whom are very needy. By nature, I would prefer to be allowed into a club whose members are richer than me, and where no calls will be made on my love, time, or money. By grace I am brought into a fellowship where I will be surrounded by needs. By grace I am brought into that fellowship. And then he says, only by grace. Only by grace will I be able to meet those needs as I am able. And let me suggest as we close a bit of an answer to help us. The answer is found in Christ. It is only in union with Christ when he lives his life in us that we have the grace to do what is challenging to do. Jesus Christ is the perfect model of the love we've been talking about, and he is the help we need, his life in us. Think about it. Think about all those challenges we've just touched on this morning. And think about Jesus. He fulfills them all. He's the elder brother who saw us as sisters and brothers in need, and he loved us and he sought us and he died for us and brought us into his family. He made us his brothers and sisters. We are co-heirs with Christ. He reached out to us. And when he came down and laid aside the glory that was rightly his, he did exactly what Paul said. He outdid us in showing honor. He showed honor to us. And his love was never lukewarm, but a fervent, zealous love for God and for us. He perfectly served and loved the Father by serving and loving us. He was the classic example of rejoicing in hope and being patient in tribulation. You see that on the cross. Hebrews says he suffered the shame of the cross for the joy set before him. And when he faced all the hatred of all the people around him, he remained patient. His life was marked by prayerfulness, by constant communion with the Father in care, and who cared so much for his own and for every stranger in the profoundest way. In fact, when we think about love for strangers, when we were strangers to him, when you and I were strangers to the true and living God, our Maker, it was as though Jesus left the 99 behind and went over hill and dale to seek us out and rescue us and bring us home on his shoulders rejoicing. You see, as we read this challenge, we see again a picture of Christ. And we will only be able to be like him as our life is lived in union with him, as we commune with him and his Spirit lives his life through us. We will only be able to be like him when we live our life in union with him. And here's the final thing. Even to live our life in union with him, we need the help of one another. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us a picture of the church, and in the picture of the church, we see the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are amazed by him again. Lord, grant that his life would be lived in us so that we may be, as his family, what he calls us to be, and so the world may know, the stranger may know, how great he is and would bow the knee to him. In his name we pray. Amen.